Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 15. We're going to read of a very tragic event in the history of Israel. 1 Kings 12 is found on page 365 in the Pew Bibles. And I suppose I should mention that I'm going to be reading from the ESV. When the cat's away, the mice will play. And I just say that joking. If you've been here last week or regularly, you would know that Rod's preferred text is the New American Standard. That's only because that's what he reads throughout the week, so he'd preach what he studies from, and so I'm doing the same. We are united in the gospel, and I will preach from the ESV this morning. So 1 Kings chapter 12, follow along as I read. Actually, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says that this is the one to whom you will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at your word. So I pray that would be true of us this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise me? What we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made your yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs, and now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. There's so much here that we could benefit from talking about this morning, to see God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. But one interesting aspect that I see going on that I like just to point out is the importance for us to listen to wise counsel, and perhaps even our tendency to prefer counsel from those who are just like us, or who will say things that we like to hear. So in this, the counsel that Rehoboam should have listened to was the wise counsel of those who were older and wiser than he. He was a young king. He asked the old men who were counselors to his own father, and he abandoned their counsel and embraced the foolish counsel of his friends. And in one foolish decision, he divided the kingdom. What his father and grandfather had worked 80 years to build, he destroys with one foolish decision. And so within these events, you see the need for younger men, younger women to have older men, older women that speak truth into their lives so that they will respond with wise decisions. It's interesting, the scriptures have much to say about our approach to the older generation, how we should view the older generation, how we should view the younger generation. And it's clear in the scriptures that if you were to characterize it by one word and how we are to view the older generation, it is with honor. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." Job 12:12 says, "Wisdom is with the aged, and understanding in length of days." It's clear, value and honor are placed on those who have experienced much, those who have gained wisdom from life experience, those who have seen God's faithfulness demonstrated in their lives, and they're able to speak that truth into the lives of the younger generation. We are to honor and value those who have gone before us. Leviticus 19:32 even points to this as law amongst the Israelites. "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Our tendency is as those who we are close to, who we know, grow in age, we find ourselves, our tendency is to despise them as they are old. 1 Timothy 5 even shows us when we are even approaching those who are older than us who may have made a foolish decision, we are to admonish them with honor. We are to gently approach that, to respectfully deal with them in a manner that still corrects them but honors them as well. Proverbs 20:29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." So it's interesting. That's a helpful passage, because it shows us that there's value and honor, and God uses both the older generation and the younger generation. We see the glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray hair. The old are characterized by wisdom, and the young are characterized by strength and energy. That strength and energy is fleeting. I'm well aware of that. I try to make an attempt to keep in shape by going to the gym occasionally. And there's this particular exercise that some in this room will know exactly what I'm talking about. But I've depended on my youth to make it through this drill that kills you. And so what I would always do is I just kind of pace myself behind those who were older than me. And the first lap, I'd stay with them. The second lap, I'd speed up. I just kind of stay, let them have their moment. And then the fifth lap, I would just do whatever it took to make sure I beat those who were older than me. Wednesday of this week, that same drill took place, but there was a college student who played my game. First lap, I was in the lead. Second lap, he's tied with me. Fifth lap, way in front of me. So that strength is fleeting, but for those who are older, that wisdom, we continue just to grow and cultivate as we learn the truth and respond to the truth. And that's just a general statement, too, as well, to say that the older are wiser and younger have more energy. Even while thinking through this week, I was reading about John Wesley, a story about him that he had resolved to be a little more productive with his time. He felt a little convicted about sleeping in until 5:30 a.m. And he made this resolution at 86 to wake up earlier. So we see plenty who have more energy than anyone, even at at an older age. But this is a general truth. There are obviously exceptions to both. We know younger individuals who might be more wise than some other younger individuals, and we know some older individuals who might have more energy than others. But this is a very general truth just to show that young men characterized by strength, older men characterized by wisdom. Well, which age group pleases the Lord? Jeremiah 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom." The older generation, perhaps. "Let not the mighty man boast in his might." The younger generation. "Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So, turn to Psalm 78, because what we'll see, while the younger generation has a responsibility to those who are older, and that is to honor them, we also see that the older generation has a responsibility towards the young, and that is to impart wisdom, to spiritually nurture the younger generation. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, we see this reality. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." Nurture the younger generation by teaching them the glorious deeds of the Lord. That's what we read of in Psalm 78, the older generation's responsibility to those who are younger. The longer each of us lives, we become more and more aware how quickly time goes by. And so the older generation can impart wisdom to the younger generation by teaching them to number their days, as we read in Psalm chapter 90. So, we are to treat with honor, they are to nurture, and this biblical doctrine is becoming increasingly countercultural today, to honor those who are older. In fact, I would say perhaps the word that would replace honor would be ignore. Let me just read from an article that I read this week, a case in point of this reality. This pastor and professor wrote an article called "A New Way of Life for the Old." And in it, he documented just how we've kind of moved farther and farther away from this biblical perspective of honor. But he even points out it's never really been, the world's view has never been the biblical view. And so he does a great job, I think, of just pointing this out. And don't be discouraged about what I'm about to read, because I don't think it is true. He's pointing out the flaws in the world's view. So there's going to be some discouraging comments made about the older generation, but I think it's misguided. I know it's misguided. It conflicts with the truth of the scriptures. So be encouraged as you hear this error that does not represent the older generation. Ready? 15th century individual remarked that 80-year-olds are fit for nothing, and a frequently reprinted 17th century text described the old age as the worst time of life. Francis Bacon provided a good description of the physical changes that accompany old age, and he did not have anything positive to say. Shorter lifespans over the course of the centuries have made old age more rare than it is today. And so with that scarcity of old age, it probably cultivated more of a value in society. But now that it's not as rare, with the advance of time, the number of elderly people increased and their value has also decreased. Perspective here. By the early 1900s, the elderly were beginning to be viewed as a burden to be dealt with rather than a blessing to admire. In a relatively short period of time, society moved from veneration to scorn of the elderly. New technology often made the talents of the old appear to be obsolete. So we live in a culture that emphasizes youth, emphasizes individualism, emphasizes autonomy, and instead of investing in future generations, older couples, older generation is encouraged to indulge themselves a little, travel much, splurge here and there, and whatever makes your last years more enjoyable should be what you do. Retirement, or the view on retirement, has resulted in the loss of function and authority for the elderly while providing an abundance of leisure. Society has lost its compass regarding why the generations should interact. And so this individual, who does a great job of documenting this, ends by saying, we desperately need a renewed biblical vision regarding multi-generational community. The older generation coming alongside the younger generation, the discipleship that should take place, particularly in the life of the local church. And so that's what brings us to our text this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Very helpful section where we see older mentoring younger, life on life discipleship that is normal Christian living. Titus chapter 2, verse 1 starts, "But as for you," and so if we would have just studied chapter 1, you would know what he's contrasting here. And so I'll just point to it real quick. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. When Paul starts chapter 2 by saying, "But as for you," he's saying, don't be like 1:16, Titus. 1:16 says, "These false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." And so in opposition to what these false teachers have been teaching and how they have been acting, Titus is to do something very different. He is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And so what we're going to see throughout this section in Titus is that the sound doctrine that Titus is to teach has a direct relationship to the sound living that takes place for any individual who embraces truth. If you see the Word of God as truth and you respond rightly to that truth, it affects how you live. And so Titus is to model both sound doctrine and he is to model sound living. If you believe truth, that truth is going to change how you live. So then he moves through what he is to teach and what he is to model. And so we see this going on in verses 2 and following. So verse 2, it says, "Older men." Well, let's define that. Paul uses that term of himself in Philemon. And at that time, he was just about to approach the age of 60 when he referred to himself as an older man. So this morning, if you are older than 60, we'll place you in the older generation. And many might be discouraged by that, but others are going to be greatly encouraged by what that implies. Everyone that is under 60, we will place in the younger generation here. But Paul calls Titus to teach the older men to act in these various ways. And even though if we throw this category of 60 and older and 60 and younger, it's still, this whole passage in Titus 2 has all sorts of implications for us in the life of our church. How college students are to interact with younger youth and children. How adults who are new parents interact with those who are seasoned parents. on and on we could go of all of the different mentoring that should take place between older and younger, regardless of what age we categorize them as. But anyway, Paul tells Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled. These are qualifications that Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3 for the overseer, but they are qualifications for Christian living. This is how older men are to act, and older men are to act this way so that they model to the younger men how they are to act. And so as leaders, we are held to a higher standard of this. But then as anyone in the life of the church, we are to model these things of being sober-minded, being dignified, and being self-controlled. That word dignified, I notice, is translated in the NIV as worthy of respect. That's helpful in my mind to think through because it speaks to being so sensible, being so worthy of regard and so seriously considered that in your demeanor, the way that you behave, the natural response for anyone is just to respect that about you. Dignified, worthy of respect. And think for a minute what this implies. If we are to be worthy of respect, that's the respect of others. And so often, it's trendy today even to compliment individuals by saying, man, they are so cool, they don't care what anybody thinks. And that is so far away from the Bible, to think that it doesn't matter what other people think. We don't live in a fear of man, but we do care what other people think because we are pointing them to Christ by the way that we act, by the way that we respond, by the way that we speak. We are to act in a way that is worthy of respect. And so this implies, it mandates, it requires, in order for you to have the respect of others, you have to be involved with others. So this statement of being dignified, being worthy of respect, just points to the reality that we are to minister to others, and older men are to be worthy of respect amongst those who they are involved with, be involved with other people in your lives. So sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and probably we'll say a few more things about self-controlled later, but this is the one characteristic that is listed in Titus that is spoken of the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. So all four categories are called to this same thing of being self-controlled. So be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And just think for a minute how encouraging it is to think through someone who's 50, someone who's 60, someone who's 70, who has observed God's faithfulness throughout their life, who have loved the brethren, who have been loved by the brethren, who have persevered in their faith, and think how encouraging it is to see someone who has been sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness, perseverance, and to be able to look to them and to learn from them and to be encouraged by them. And that's clearly what Paul is saying here. Even 1 Peter 1:7 speaks to the benefit of this sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. Peter writes, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter's just pointing to that reality. As we live our Christian lives, and the longer we live, the more we are subjected to trials, the more we see God's faithfulness and the joys that come in our life. And all of those things are used to bring about in us a tested genuineness of faith, the reality that we know we are sovereignly placed securely in God's hands. And so that's Paul is calling these older men to be sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Then in verse 3, he moves to the older women, and he calls them to be reverent in behavior. This would be language that just speaks of behavior that is fitting someone holy, someone who would be regarded as a holy person. How would you expect them to act? Well, reverent in behavior. They're not to be slanderers, and they're not to be slaves to much wine. Not to be those things, because if they are, then those actions would damage the credibility of the gospel message that they claim to have embraced. And so Paul is saying the older women are not to be slanderers. They are not to be slaves to much wine. Rather, they are to teach what is good. So just think for a second of the encouraging realities that are going on there in verse 3. To speak of the role of women in the life of the church and to see that they are to teach what is good. Recognize teaching certainly is a gift given to women. So many in our church benefit from what's going on Tuesday nights, Thursday mornings, Wednesday, the different ladies' Bible studies where women who are gifted with teaching teach the Bible to other women. And so Paul calls the older women to teach what is good. Women play a key role in church life. And that was countercultural at the time that Paul is writing this, to say that women had value and that women had a key function in the life of the church. We'll see later that they're not to exercise authority over men, and they're to submit to their own husbands, but they certainly can teach other women, and that's what they're called to do. So verse 4 says, "And so, train the young women." Obvious here, but life-on-life discipleship, women are to disciple women, and men are to disciple men. So within the life of the church, we come together as men and women, but when you're alone and one-on-one, this is something where women disciple women and men disciple men. Older men with younger men, older women with younger women. And these women are to train the young women to love their husbands and their children. There's an order here that we should take notice of. You're to love your husbands, you're to love your spouse, and then you are to love your children. So many people get that backwards. Once they have children, we invest all our thought, energy, time into our children, and we begin to neglect our spouse, and we suffer from that. We are to love our spouse, and that is the greatest gift we could give our children by loving our spouse and loving our children as well, but that love that is given to our spouse. So how does this training take place? The older women are called to train the younger women, and what they're to train them to do is to love their husbands and to love their children. And I don't think that just happens by saying, love your husbands and love your children. I think the way that it happens, the way that this training takes place, is where younger women observe older women doing these things, where you see older women who love their husbands, older women who love their children, and they can point to how that the challenges and the blessings that have come through that family life throughout the decades that they have experienced it, and to point the younger women to these truths, to love their husbands and love their children. They are to teach what they are. Teach by example. Our pastor often says, everything we do teaches. I mean, that is so true to think through. You can say all you want about something, but if it's not backed up by action, it's powerless. To hear somebody say, love your husband, love your children, and then observe them speaking negatively about their husbands and talking about how inconvenienced they are by their children, that's not a very effective way to train the younger generation. And so we are to teach what we are, train the young women to love their husbands and love their children by doing that very thing and pointing them to those truths. Verse 5 speaks of that familiar word that we have already seen. We're to be self, the older women are to be self-controlled, they're to be sensible, they're to be pure. That's speaking of fidelity to your spouse and faithfulness, fidelity to your God. Be pure, working at home. I'm not sure that this is the clear-cut, absolute command for women to stay at home. I think what's going on here, it's certainly saying something. And here's what Kent Hughes, an older, seasoned pastor, has said about this passage, working at home. He says, any woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage, children, or home transgresses Scripture as well as the signals of a heart sensitive to God's Spirit. I almost feel like that would be helpful to read again just because it was wordy. Working at home, Kent Hughes says, any woman who makes career status or financial advantage a higher priority in her life than the welfare of her marriage, children, or home transgresses Scripture as well as the signals of a heart sensitive to God's Spirit. So let's just take this at what it is. Working at home, that is speaking to that high is the highest priority that a woman should place on her role in the home as wife, as mother, and as homemaker. That is her high priority. She is to be kind in this as well, as we continue to move through verse 5. And some of these things need some explanation. Some of them, I think we know what they mean, and you can picture someone who's kind, and you can picture someone who is not kind. And this calls us to be kind. Or it calls the older women to model this kindness to the younger women. And they're also to be submissive to their own husbands. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. This is not a call for every woman to submit to every man. This is where wives are called to submit to their husbands. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he points to the role that women have in the life of the church and that they're not to exercise authority over the men in the church. And then he points that mandate back to creation. This is not a cultural thing. This is a mandate given at creation. And so here, though, he's speaking to the benefits of this obedience. He says that the outcome of this godly behavior, the outcome of being self-controlled, the outcome of being pure, the outcome of working at home, the outcome of being kind, the outcome of submitting to your husband is kingdom work. Because it says that by doing these things, the word of God will not be reviled. Do you see that as we continue to move through verse 5? Dishonored, reviled. By doing these things, the word of God will not be reviled. Biblical womanhood is a powerful gospel tool. The world is watching. The world is judging us by our actions. Are we submitting to the word of God? Do we view it as truth? Do we see it as powerful? Does it affect the way that we live? And as they observe that, if their answer is no, then that is not a powerful tool of the gospel. By our obedience to the scripture, we are pointing to the power of the gospel message. Philippians 2:15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Let's keep going. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Strongly entreat the younger men to be self-controlled. Self-controlled, something that all of the categories have been called to. Apparently, it's something we probably should take notice of. Maybe our tendency is not to be self-controlled. And so we need others to help protect us in this area, to help us to be controlled in how we approach speech, to be self-controlled with the issue of lust, to be self-controlled with our tendencies towards anger. Younger men need to be urged to be self-controlled. These qualities don't come naturally. Urge them. Urge the older men, because it's saying likewise urge. Some of the older men need to be urged. Some of the older women need to be urged. Some of the younger women need to be urged. Strongly entreat them to be self-controlled. And show yourself, verse 7, to be a model of good works. So at the same time that Paul is calling the younger men to act this way, he's calling Titus to model this. Titus, you model this. Younger men, do this. Follow Titus's model. He's called to be an example, which again is something that happens all over the place in the scriptures. Paul modeled it, 1 Corinthians 11. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul urges Timothy in his youth to let no one despise him in light of that. He says, let no one despise you of your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The writer of Hebrews calls the church to remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We need models. We need examples to look to so that we can be encouraged, admonished to grow in godliness by following the example of those who are following Christ and calling us to follow them as they follow Christ. So, he calls Titus to teach with integrity and dignity. This is interesting because I think it's calling those who teach the word of God to be reverent about the way that they approach the scriptures. So I don't think you're going to see any pastor here arrive at the pulpit via zip line or bust out his Seattle Seahawks uniform and end the sermon early to arrive on time to the game or to do cannonballs into the baptismal. Those things are not dignified. Do you need me to say that? I mean, those things are not, that's not teaching with integrity. And that is a, we giggle, but that is a common in churches today of the attractive model of being funny and being creative and doing things to keep people interested. And Paul is saying, Titus, teach with your teaching, show integrity. Be dignified in how you teach the word of God. So then in verse 8, his speech is also to be affected by this sound speech that cannot be condemned. If you have a problem taming your tongue, realize that or be motivated by the fact that the way that you handle your speech shows the world your love for Christ. And so I'm not talking about sinlessness here. I'm just saying, grow in this area. Tame your tongue. Have sound speech so that you cannot be condemned. Rather, act in such a way that opponents are just digging for something to find, but they can't. They're put to shame. They have nothing evil to say because of the way that you speak to others, the way that you teach the word with reverence, as Isaiah 66 calls us to, the way that you interact with others, the way that you are self-controlled and model good works. We are to live in such a way that our opponents will be put to shame, that they will have nothing evil to say. And Paul says, nothing evil to say about us. He's talking about the church, probably talking about himself. He's talking about Titus as well. The conduct of a Christian, and especially the conduct of a leader, has consequences, both positive and negative, if I can use it that way, for the entire Christian community. The way that you speak has consequences on the entire Christian community. The way that you approach self-control in those issues that I already mentioned earlier, those affect the way that the world views the Christian community. And so Paul is calling Titus to lead well in this area, to urge the older men in this area, to urge the older women to come alongside the younger women and to mentor them in these areas of Christian living, so that the gospel will be demonstrated, the power of the gospel will be demonstrated in the life of these Christians who have been changed by the gospel. So throughout these verses that we've been reading in Titus 2, no one has been excluded. I mean, if we had a show of hands, let's say, raise your hand if you're an older man, raise your hand if you're an older woman, raise your hand if you're a younger woman, raise your hand if you're a younger man, and everybody in the room's hand would be up at this point because no one has been excluded. We have all been called to a variety of characteristics reflecting the Christian life. And so it's just apparent. I mean, even if we just did a little experiment real quick and just looked around the room, my goodness, to look at how reflect the older generation and younger generation that is represented in this room right now. That is a tremendous blessing that Grace Church should take advantage of. We need that mentoring going on in our lives, older ministering to younger. Wisdom is crying aloud in the streets of Grace Church. The fellowship that we could have with those who have experienced marital, parental, Christian life experience, where they could come alongside you, point you to the scripture, to be available and willing to disciple the younger generation to grow in godliness. And I read one commentator who said this about what we have read in Titus 2. Hopefully, Paul's instructions to Titus have pricked your consciences, in order to make us sense the importance of being responsible for others and living our lives in community. Kind of messed that up, sorry about that. But he's saying he's hoping your consciences have been pricked to see the importance of being responsible for others. It's not just about you. We're called to be responsible for others. We're to live in community. And that honestly is inspiring to me to think through that there are individuals in this room who are responsible for me. And I am responsible for them. And so all of this in Titus 2 is pointing to the importance of the local church and the importance of being actively involved within the life of the local church. Life-on-life discipleship is normal, and it should be happening all over the place, and it probably is. So I'm not trying to say it's not. I'm just saying we should probably excel still more in an area that Paul urges everyone to excel still more in. Let's grow in these areas so that we put the gospel on display powerfully here in Tallahassee, in our homes, in our workplaces, as we leave these doors, that we might point to what we read about in verses 11 through 15, and I'll read those again. But I really do hope that there's application that you're taking from this in your own mind right now to think through. How am I doing in this area? Do I have someone in my life older than me who's investing in me? Are there people who are younger than me that I'm investing in, that I am nurturing them in their walk with Christ? Those questions must be going on in a Christian's mind right now. There's probably a category of people in here who perhaps you're just visiting Grace Church, or perhaps you've just been kind of on the outside for longer than maybe you should, just kind of evaluating, do I really want to get involved in the dirty work of local church life? I mean, it can get awkward. It can get uncomfortable. Do I want to be involved in the life of the church? And the scriptures are saying that is where you thrive as a Christian. Get plugged in into the life of the local church. Doesn't have to be here, but it needs to be somewhere in a local church, ministering to others and being ministered to by others. But there's another category of people that might be in here this morning. Perhaps you're just curious about Christianity. Perhaps someone in your life has been adorning the doctrine of God, as Titus 2:10 says, and that has made you curious about what this is all about. And so maybe you came here this morning, God has worked in your heart, stirred in your mind a curiosity about Christianity. And let me just draw your attention to verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This speaks to the gospel that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, to purify us from all lawlessness. We are all mankind are sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, and he sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we can be reconciled to the Father. And as we see in Titus 2, that what Christ purifies us. Christ takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And the Father looks at us and declares us righteous before him. That is the gospel message. And if you have not embraced that message, may you do so this morning. Trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And may we, as a church, as verse 15 says, declare these things. May we declare these things both through our sound doctrine, but also through our sound living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for revealing to us all that we need to know for life and godliness in your word. We thank you for the means of grace that we have in fellowship, even amongst the local body, to have this multi-generational discipleship that goes on in the life of the church, where others who are responsible for us minister to us, and we minister to others. We all come alongside each other, bearing one another's burdens, pointing each other to Christ and resting in him. And so I pray that this dynamic would just be thriving in the life of this church and in the other gospel-minded churches here in Tallahassee and throughout the world, God, that we would be modeling these things so that we would be adorning the doctrine of God and the world would take notice and they would respond rightly. So I pray even more practically that each person in this room would give much consideration to how to pursue, if they are not already pursuing, these life-on-life, older, mentoring, younger relationships within this local church. We love you and praise you. We just thank you for this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.